Turn to the Word of God to Esther chapter 1. Esther chapter 1. And then we'll turn to Colossians 3 and consider the commands of the Lord regarding marriage. Reading Esther 1, I should probably preface this. I'm not going to dwell in this chapter in the sermon this morning, but I put Esther 1 out here, and we're going to read it because it's kind of the antithesis to the commands of God. In other words, it's not a positive example of marriage and how God had created it and how Christ has redeemed it for good. And so as we read this, I'm not putting this out here as this is how your marriages ought to function, as what happened between the pagan king Ahasuerus and the pagan queen Vashti. But it shows just the fallenness of man and the effects on marriage in this way, and such is the thinking non-Christian thinking regarding marriage. And so we see not only the king and the queen, but also how there's so much fear in their society of women rising up against men, and how they need to really crack down on all getting honor for men, and you just see the depravity of man and its effect in marriage. So I preface reading Esther 1 that way, and we'll then see the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ for marriage as we consider Colossians 3. Let's read Esther chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the province being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. When these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. They served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory. So the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, in other words, he was drunk, or close to it, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigtha, Zether, and Carcass, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being Karshina, Shether, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report. King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. There will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. And when the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king and the princes. And the king did according to the word of Memucan. And he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. Let's turn now to Colossians chapter 3. Let's hear a much different command, and one that is based on a foundation of real power, not the attempted power of Ahasuerus, but the real power of King Jesus to live as he commands for his glory and for your good as husbands and wives, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Colossians 3, we'll read verses 9 to 19. And the reason I'm reading back this far is because we need to understand that these commands come in the context of being made new in Christ and how the new way of living applies also to our marriages. Verse 9, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them." Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing as we consider his word and his instruction this morning. Dear Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word, that it gives us both clear instruction of how we are to live and clear warnings against how we're, that lay out how we're not to live. And we pray that we would hear these warnings this morning. We pray that we would consider the application of this passage to our own lives, whether married or unmarried, whether husbands or wives, and whatever situation we find ourselves, that we would be the word would be impressed upon us by your Holy Spirit. And whether we're young or old or married long or married short or whatever it might be, that we, Lord, that you would apply this word, that we would know its own, we would know that we would respond well, believing it, humbling ourselves under it, and following it by the power of Christ. Equip me to proclaim the word, your word, for our instruction. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple Saturdays ago, was Prince Philip's funeral. And if you watched any of it, you were no doubt struck by the biblical nature of the funeral, because it was a Church of England funeral, an Anglican funeral. And the liturgy of the Church of England, which goes back hundreds of years, is rich with Scripture, in the music, in the readings from Scripture, and in parts of the funeral, the biblical truth is woven throughout, and it was a very traditional Church of England funeral. And this is typical of these events, these public royal events. They in some ways are wonderful because they bring out and they bring to people's ears biblical teaching that they might not otherwise hear, even just reading simple readings from Scripture. Now, this is true of royal weddings as well. Although not every part of the liturgy of royal weddings is appreciated according to our modern our modern sensibilities and modern sensitivities. In particular, it has become a new tradition that when there's a public royal wedding, that the bride does no longer vows to obey her husband. In 1981, it was Princess Diana who was the first to break from this hundreds-year-old tradition of the church, according to the church vows. She said she would not vow to obey Prince Charles. And since then, almost every public royal wedding has followed suit. And at the time of Diana, when Diana said she wouldn't vow to obey her husband, the dean of Westminster Abbey, or the head of the particular church there, Westminster Abbey, where the wedding was going to be held, he commented to the media that this was a good decision, and in fact, it made it more Christian that she didn't vow to obey. It just didn't take anything away, but it actually made it a more Christian vow. It made me think that there's such a misunderstanding of the Word of God that even in the church, this needs to be clarified. Understanding what it means to vow to obey, for a wife to vow to obey her husband. What's being rejected, what was rejected by Diana and by the Dean of Westminster Abbey and others, is not the small word, obey, it's not the four letters just to shorten the vow up, but what's being rejected is the whole idea of submission in marriage, the whole idea of obedience, which is not a man-made idea, but part of God's command and structure for society. What's rejected is the biblical understanding of marriage. And what we need to do in our own marriages is to understand the Word of God. What does God teach? We must stand on the Word of God, not on the shifting sands of the popularity of the culture. What does the culture want? What is the culture like? What does the culture think? We need to understand what God commands about marriage, why God commands these things about marriage, and why this is good for us. For whatever the culture might think, it's God's word that remains forever. It's God's word on which we must stand, whether we're royals or regular people. As we consider this, the marriage, we need to understand, we need to remind ourselves where Paul has been coming from in the book of Colossians. The constant refrain of the book of Colossians has been, Jesus Christ changes everything. Everything changes in your life because of the presence of Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who makes such a dramatic change that you are considered to have died as the old man has died in you, and the new man has been brought to life. You're new creations, new creatures. All who are in Christ, who believe in Jesus Christ, are new creations. And the effect of you being a new creation in Christ is not just a future reality. It's not just about getting your reservation made for heaven. It affects your life already now. Your heart changes now as you put away sin and put on righteousness. It changes and affects your relationships now, your interactions with brothers and sisters in Christ, and the way you carry yourself toward the world. We've been considering both of these things in throughout Colossians 3. And it reaches deep into our lives, even into our families, into our marriages, into our relationship as parents and children, and then for beyond that as well, into the workforce, into the workplace. It reaches into every aspect of our lives. There's not one part of our lives that Jesus Christ does not declare mine, to paraphrase a famous quote from Abraham Kuyper. Changes everything. Christ makes you and me holy, obedient, joyful in service, including in marriage, as husbands and wives, and those who desire to be a husband or a wife. And you and I need to thank God for the direction that He's given us for marriage. He created us. He is the one who made us and then created marriage for us. And we need His direction, because marriage, like everything else in the fall, has come under the curse of sin, and we need His redeeming grace. Realize that marriage, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, marriage is supposed to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Your marriage, people should be able to look at your marriage and see a picture of the gospel. Every marriage, even marriages between unbelievers. Now, every marriage is a picture of this relationship. Some are very poor pictures. Some are better pictures. But every marriage is a picture of that relationship. We need them. We need God. We need Christ to enable us to live well in marriage and to be a faithful picture of redemption. Now, we don't need the world's instruction on marriage, for the world makes a mess of these things, trying without God to try to make things work. And you don't need my experience. I'm not coming to you this morning to tell you what I think you ought to do in your marriage. I'm not coming to say, from my experience, here's what you ought to do. I realize that many of you who are married far longer than I've been married. But I don't come saying, do what I say. We need the Word of God. We need God to speak to us through His Word. And so as the Word of God comes to you this morning, and perhaps convicts you and presses down on you as you think about your own marriage and you're convicted of areas where you need to repent and change, be sure you don't blame me and think, what does he know? Oh, he hasn't been married as long as we have. What does he know? No, your quarrel's not with me. Your quarrel would be with God himself. And these commands about marriage are things that you and I need to heed, no matter how long we've been married, whether 6 years or 26 or 66 years. As we grow, as we are married together, we need God's help at every stage of the way, no matter what we're going through, because the challenges in life change, but the need for Christ doesn't. And so as you get older and you face different challenges in your marriage, at different stages of kids and different stages of life and challenges and health struggles, we all need to heed the commands of God and to seek His grace to live well in our marriage. And before you change the channel, you who are unmarried, this sermon is as relevant for you as anything. This is not a sermon that's just, oh, I get the check out, come back next week when I talk about parents and children. No, you need to listen carefully. If you desire marriage, you need to know what a good marriage looks like, what a good marriage ought to be, what God says about marriage. You need to be praying now already, and I hope you have been for a long time, praying that whoever you marry, that God will be already preparing that person and yourself for marriage. Not that you're going to be perfect. Not that you have to say, well, I've got to hit some standard before I can even think about marriage or think about a partner. Not at all. Marriage is sanctifying, and you will not be perfected before marriage. But you need to be knowing, what does it mean for a good marriage? And whether you desire marriage or perhaps you don't desire marriage or whatever is in your heart, you need to be praying for marriages in the congregation. You need to be supporting and seeking, how can I help other couples in terms of perhaps giving them time together and watching the kids, or just different ways that you can support, pray, help. And boys and girls, you guys need to listen to this too, because you have a mommy and a daddy who need your prayers. Your mom and dad need you to pray for them. Just pray, Lord, help my mommy and daddy to love each other. Help them to live as God commands. Help them to do all things in their marriage in the name of the Lord Jesus. And you give thanks that God has put you in homes where you have a mommy and a daddy who love each other and are married, and that you have that stability in your own lives. So boys and girls, you need to listen to this and pray for your parents. So let's humble ourselves, all of us, under God's teaching, and see how God applies the gospel to our marriages. And may God bring good order in our marriages, in our homes, in our church, and in our society to His glory. Very simply, this morning, we're just going to consider verses 18 and 19. And very simply, it is fitting in the Lord for wives to submit to their husbands and for husbands to love their wives. It is fitting in the Lord for wives to submit to their husbands and for husbands to love their wives. We're going to do in both of these points is we're first going to unpack the command and then understand the foundation on which it sits. We're going to unpack the command and then understand the foundation on which it sits. So first, in verse 18, we have this command, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Let's unpack this command. To submit to someone is to put yourself under their authority. It is to subject yourself to them. Submit or subject, really synonymous. It's to line up yourself under their authority and to do what they tell you to do. And to do it, not miserably, oh, I guess I have to. No, you do it with joy, with thankfulness, with delight, with a heart service, not just a service on the outside, but actual heart service. And this submission of wives to their husbands has two aspects. First, respect, and second, obedience. Respect and obedience. And to respect your husband, you respect them according to their position of authority and according to their character. First, you are to respect your husband because Christ has put them in authority over you, and you are to respect them simply because of the position that God has given them. You are always to respect your husbands because of their position that they've been given. But you're also to respect them according to their character. And this is one where this may be stronger or weaker depending on the character of your husband. And husbands, we need to understand this. We are to live lives and live toward our wives that encourage, that show them a strong, godly, biblical character, that show them that we are indeed worthy of their submission, of their respect. This is to respect your husband because he is a godly man and has a strong character in and loves Christ, is living for Christ, is striving to love you as God commands him. And of course, respect and this, having been able to respect your husband by his character, makes the marriage richer and more fulfilling and full of greater delight. So you pray for your husband that you'd be able to respect his character, that his character would grow, that God would sanctify him and grow him in his character. But regardless of what his character is, you must still respect him because of the authority that God has given him. Paul, and keep in mind, Paul is writing to a church where there were wives who had come to Christ, but husbands that hadn't. Paul wasn't giving an escape clause to say if your husband isn't a believer, you don't have to respect him. No, even they had to respect their unbelieving husbands. So you must respect your husband by virtue of his position, and Lord willing, you'll be able to respect him by virtue of his character. But the second aspect of submission is obedience. God has structured society in such a wise way that there are those who are in authority and those who are to submit to that authority. And we see this in various aspects of society. We see this in the home in terms of parents and children. We see this in society in terms of civil government and citizens. We see this in the church in terms of elders and the members of the church. And that is true also in marriage. God did not skip over marriage. God has structured marriage to have the husband in authority over his wife. And he does this wisely so that there is no power struggle in marriage, that there's not a constant seesaw of authority and struggle, and there's an imbalance in terms of what's going on, that nothing's getting done, that marriage is paralyzed because no one makes a decision, no one takes responsibility, no one has authority. You see, the vow that God, to vow to obey your husband is not because God just arbitrarily gave somebody to dominate over you in an ungodly, unloving way, but it's there so that your family life is actually enhanced. It's wise so that there's one who has the final say in decisions and also bears the responsibility for those same decisions. And so you must obey your husband. Now, this doesn't mean at all that you never speak to your husband. It doesn't mean that you never give counsel to your husband. It doesn't mean that you never speak up when you see something that maybe a decision that you're thinking, I'm not so sure about that decision, or you see the way he perhaps disciplines your children, you're thinking, I'm not sure that was the wisest way. This doesn't mean you never speak up. But you always, by your words and by your actions, you let your husband know that the final decision is his and that you respect his authority to make that decision. And sisters in the Lord, this gives you really great freedom. because it's not your responsibility. God has not given you this final authoritative responsibility, and he's not equipping you to take that final authority. He gives you freedom to serve your husband and to serve your family and to commit your way and your whole family to the Lord. It's your freedom as you realize your husband is the one who is ultimately accountable to God for the decisions that are made in the home. It doesn't freedom from having any sort of say at all or caring at all, but it gives him the final responsibility. And what a witness it is. Scripture teaches us this. What a witness it is to the world when you show your submission to your husband. It tells the world something about the authority, not so much of your husband, but the authority of Christ. And it says something. If you have an unbelieving husband as well, it says something when you're submitting even to an unbelieving husband or a husband who is not acting as he ought to act towards you. It says something about Christ. It's a witness of who Christ is. Listen to what Peter is writing to the church in 1 Peter 3. Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear or accompanied by respect. It's a witness even to your husbands, whether they're believers who are not acting appropriately or unbelievers. It's a witness to them that you are submitted to Christ first of all. And then because you're submitted to Christ, you submit to your husbands. It's a warning as well, young people, and those who are unmarried, about the seriousness of who you marry. There's a reason, there's a great reason why over and over again in the Word, and it seems providentially in the preaching, this has come up over and over again, that there's a great reason why God focuses and warns against being unequally yoked. For those who have to submit to unbelieving husbands are in a very, very difficult position, much harder position than when there are two believers married with still sin challenges that need to be addressed. Let me warn you, whatever a prospective spouse might promise or commit to or say he'll do or she'll do or whatever, do not marry an unbeliever. Be married only in the Lord. Be married only in the Lord, as Paul teaches clearly in Corinthians and implies here. The last point here under submission is Paul says, submit to your own husbands. There is no place for you what's required of you submitting to your husbands, there's no place for you to have to submit to anyone else in this way. Young women, you're under the authority of your father's headship until such time as you're under your husband's headship. You do not submit to your boyfriend. You do not submit to your fiancé. You do not submit to all other men. There's some twisted teaching that tries to get applied from this, that all women are to be subject to all men. That is not the teaching of Scripture whatsoever, and you cannot take that from this passage. You are to submit to your own husbands. There is, of course, submission in terms of you're a church member. You submit to your elders, but you don't submit to your elders in the same way you submit to your husbands, and likewise with other types of relationships. It's not the same. You submit to your own husbands. And men, we need to realize that. And young men, if you are in a relationship with a young lady, you do not get to say that she has to listen to you or submit to you or obey you. So you submit. Wives, submit to your own husbands. That's the command. We've unpacked the command. But let's understand the foundation, because that makes all the difference in the world. That makes all the difference in the world. In Paul's day, and in the ancient world, there were various household rules. They were called household rules that came from various contexts, some Jewish sources, some pagan, outright pagan sources, Greek philosophers and such, that gave direction for how households ought to be run and how they ought to be operated. And so this idea of wives submitting to their husbands was not a particularly unusual idea, although women were not typically addressed by the household rules, were not given direct commands. Rather, it was husbands given authority to do whatever they wanted with their wives, who were little more than property in most cases. And so this household rule of Paul is radical. One, it addresses women. Two, it calls husbands to love their wives, which is absolutely not found in any other household rules outside of the Scriptures. But most radical of all is the foundation upon which it stands. The foundation for this command and for your submission to your own husbands is that it is fitting in the Lord. Jesus Christ is the foundation for your obedience. He's the reason for the command. He's the motivation for your obedience. And he is the source of power for you to be able to actually obey this and actually do it with joy. Wives, submitting to your husbands is fitting in the Lord. This means it's proper. It's appropriate. It's what he commands. Why do you submit to your husbands? Not, first of all, because your husbands demand it, but because Christ demands it. Paul writes, and this is a parallel passage in marriage, one you're perhaps more familiar with in Ephesians 5. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord," or "as you submit to the Lord," in the same manner as you submit to the Lord. You are to submit to your husbands, and in so doing, you are submitting to the Lord. And this submission, then, sisters in the Lord, is not one that you ought to fear. You ought not to fear this submission because you are submitting to Christ. You ought to trust because you can trust Christ. Whoever your husband is and however he treats you, you can trust in Christ to care for you. And whatever struggles you might have, there is always joy in serving the Lord and submitting your ways to the Lord. He doesn't just give a command and then ignore you. He knows. He sees. He knows the struggle. He knows the challenge. He also sees you striving to be faithful, even in the hardest of circumstances. He also sees when you're unfaithful and you have no interest in serving your husband or in serving him. And however, there may be some justifiably difficult situation in which it's hard to submit to your husband, it ought never to be justified. There's no justification for not submitting to Christ. And so you submit to Christ, first of all. That's why this submission is fitting in the Lord. You're submitting to Christ. But this submission, when Paul writes, "submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord," I believe this also speaks to a boundary that Paul puts on this idea of submission, kind of a fence around it. The idea of submission is not a blank check that your husband can write whatever he wants and expect you to cash whenever he feels fit, that he can write anything at all that he wants. Your husband is not God. He's not Lord over you in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ is. You must be able to do it, even in submission to your husband, you must be able to say that whatever you've done in word or deed, you've done it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, as we read in verse 17, and we're commanded in verse 17. Your husband can never command you to sin, to do something that is direct violation of the word of God. Your husband also can also never command you to do something, or he can never forbid you from doing something that you are supposed to do. He can never say, "You're not allowed to go to worship today." That's a direct sin. So this submission is bounded by what is fitting in the Lord. Ephesians 5:24, Paul writes that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Let me go back. Verse 24. "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." You're to be subject to your husbands as the church is subject to Christ. Well, Christ never commands his church to sin. Christ never puts them in a position where they need to sin. And so neither should your husbands put you in that position. As we read in Esther 1, there's all sorts of issues with what went on in Esther 1. But there's Ahasuerus who was thinking, "Wow, my wife's really beautiful and I've had too much to drink. Why don't we just get my wife out here and I'll parade her in front of all these men who also have had too much to drink so they can lust after her in their hearts and I can show off my wife." And she rightly said, "No, I'm not taking part in that." I don't know her heart, don't know what her motivations were herself, but at least there was the right thing. And what did Ahasuerus do? He got angry and said, "Wait a minute, I wrote the check, you're supposed to cash it. I said, come, you're supposed to say, yes, sir." And when she didn't, he got rid of her. And so it is so often and so sadly with too many men, even in the church, where we say, "Wait, I've told you, you need to submit to me," and this is used as a threat that hangs over our wives. Christ said, "Submit, so do it now." That's not the way this is supposed to be used. Now, there are some who object to this idea of submission because they say it's demeaning. To submit to someone is demeaning. It reduces them. Not only is it demeaning in terms of it makes me feel like less of a human, but it also actually makes me feel like less of a Christian. In other words, I'm not as important to Jesus as my husband is. And both of those are absolutely bogus. That objection is not true at all. You are absolutely, as wives, you're absolutely equal in your value as a human being in standing before God. You are made in his image just as your husband is. And in Christ, there is no distinction in terms of your ultimate value in Christ. You are a believer as much as your husband is a believer. You are a child of God as much as your husband is a child of God. But that equality as a human being and as a Christian does not diminish just because you're submissive to your husband according to the commands of God. And let's take this to a much greater level to understand this. Jesus Christ is co-equal with God. He is co-equal with the Father. But yet Jesus Christ submits to the Father in the plan of salvation. Jesus Christ says, "I come to do my Father's will." Does that mean Jesus Christ was demeaned by his Father? Does that make him less God and less holy, less divine than the Father? Not at all. He was still co-equal with God. But he had willingly submitted himself in order to bring about your salvation. His dignity was not diminished in the least. And I wonder, and I think this is true, as we check our own hearts, this objection about it being demeaning, and we would find this in our society, is not so much... a problem with the idea of, it's not so much that it's actually demeaning, but that we have a problem with authority. We have a problem with anyone having authority over us. This is a problem we all struggle with. We want autonomy. We want independence. We even want independence from God. This was the problem, wasn't it, with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Eve, the serpent comes to Eve. He subverts Adam's headship. He comes to Eve. She makes a decision without going to Adam. She makes her own decision. Adam does follow her, which was also his problem as a husband. And they both wanted independence from God. They wanted to be God. And what happens? What happens? Then we see them throwing blame at each other. And what gets cursed by God? Marriage gets cursed. Genesis 3:16. God says to Eve, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." You will want to be in your husband's position of authority, and he will use his authority to rule you with an iron fist. There's the problem. Marriage is cursed. And it's why we need Jesus Christ to redeem marriage as well. Why we need the gospel to be applied to our marriages. Why we need Christ to come and undo the curse. And so we submit, wives, you submit to your husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. You need Christ. You need his salvation. You need his power to be able to do and live marriage rightly, to have the harmony that reflects something of the harmony that was in marriage before the fall. And that brings glory to God. It is fitting in the Lord for wives to submit to their own husbands, and for husbands then to love their wives. And so we've considered first this command to wives, but there's the other side of the same coin. Even as wives are to submit to their husbands, so husbands are to love their wives. So let's again unpack this in verse 19, and then we'll come back to that statement at the end of verse 18, that it's fitting in the Lord. Verse 18 is not an excuse for abuse. Sadly, many men have taken it that way, whether in the church or outside the church, those who claim to be Christians but aren't actually, or those who looked at this and said, "This is a great command." I'm going to just read verse 18. I'm going to cut the rest out. I'm just going to read verse 18, and I'm going to use this as an excuse to get what I want. No way, that this is not, while others may abuse the word of God for their own purposes, that the blame does not lie on God, it lies on our sinful hearts. A healthy marriage requires both verse 18 and verse 19. Again, if you look at the parallel in Ephesians 5, we have Ephesians 5:33, "Let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." These two go hand in hand. They have to. But let me just make this caveat to that. While the two must go hand in hand, and for a healthy marriage, they both must be present, yet if one of them is not present, you do not have an excuse to disregard your own command. For example, wives, if your husbands don't love you, you don't get to then just disregard the command and say, basically, "I'll submit to you when you love me." And husbands, you don't get to say to your wives, "I'll love you when you submit to me." That's not how it works. You need to love your wife regardless of their obedience. You need to love your husband regardless of their obedience. Now this command, "Husbands, love your wives," was certainly not to be found in any pagan household rules. And Paul's writing this. He's saying, this is an ongoing command. Love your wives. Be loving your wives. Never stop loving your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. And I dare say that this command to husbands is far more difficult than wives submitting to your husbands. It is the more difficult of the two commands. And you might, in our own cultures, we think about submission. We might think, how in the world can that be? And if you're thinking that, then just consider this. In Ephesians 5, Paul says to wives, submit to your wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. But then he turns around to the husbands and he says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. You throw up your hands and you say, how in the world can I possibly do something like that? How can I love my wife as much as Christ loved the church? He gave his life for the church. Exactly. You're to give your life for your wife, not to physically die. You're not dying in a redeeming way for your wife. That was Christ's work to do. But you're to sacrifice yourself in love towards your wife. Christ is the standard. Love is the whole duty, husbands. Your whole duty in marriage is to love your wives. This is not a passionate, skin-deep love. It's not just a moment, you know, in the first bit of a relationship or first bit of marriage, and then things kind of calm down. No, it's not that. It's not a sexual love that he's referring to. He's referring to a sacrificial giving of yourself to your wife. A love that is there in your thoughts, in your words, and especially demonstrated by your actions. How does Christ love the church? He gave himself for her, even though she didn't deserve the love that he gave. This is demonstrated by conscious actions. Conscious actions where you make conscious decisions saying, I am going to do what is best for my wife, even at a cost to myself. And by the way, there's no place for being passive in marriage. There's no place for saying, I'm just going to stay back and let my wife figure these things out. There's no place of holding back. This is a place for action. This is an action. You are to be loving your wife, actively loving your wife. Your wife is to submit to you. You are to serve her in every decision you make. You are to make every decision that you make with her good in mind. With her good in mind. Sacrificing your own good for her. You are to strive to be worthy of her respect. To make it easy for her to respect you, not hard. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, 28. He says, husbands, you love your own wives. They're basically your own flesh. When you get married, you become one flesh. You go from two and you become one. And so Paul says in Ephesians 5, 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. You're to care for your wife, and caring for your wife, you're caring for you, the two of you together. If you mistreat your wife, you're mistreating yourself. That's how serious this is. You're to cherish your wife, to help your wife, to build up your wife, to minister to your wife in Christ, to bring her to the Savior, and to wash her with the Word, and to love her as Christ has loved the church. R.C. Sproul writes that when Adam was created with dominion over the earth, Eve ruled over the earth with him as his helpmate, not as his servant. There is all the difference in the world between a queen and a slave girl. Love your wife as Christ loves the church, as he loves his bride. The king loves his queen. Love your wives. But what is the foundation for this command? Well, Paul says the second half of this, he says, you must not be bitter towards your wives. You must not be angry. You must not be resentful. You must not be annoyed easily, or annoyed at all, and getting frustrated. Why are they struggling with that still? Why haven't they done this? Why hasn't she obeyed? You're to love like Christ, which means you're to love no matter what. Even at the worst of times, when your wife may seem the most unattractive in terms of her own behavior. Even when there's no submission. Why is that? It's because the foundation for your love for her is the same as the foundation for her submission to you. And that is it, because it is fitting in the Lord. It is fitting in the Lord. It's not explicitly stated by Paul here, but it's certainly implied. It's fitting in the Lord. This is proper and appropriate. And your love for her is first a love for Christ. It's not so much about her ultimately as it is about your love for Christ. If you love Christ, you'll love your wife. If you stand on the foundation of Christ, you'll love your wife. You may be tempted to be bitter, to get angry, frustrated, but you need to love your wife instead. She may sin against you, but that gives you no excuse to respond sinfully against her. Your response is your responsibility. We don't get to say, Lord, but the woman you gave me, Lord, she did this and she did that. So she made me angry. No, she didn't. You got angry as a response to her sin. That was a sinful response to her sin. And so you need to realize that you don't get to get bitter and frustrated and angry. You don't get to blame her and put the blame for your response on her. That's your responsibility. Has Christ ever grown bitter with you? Has Christ ever gotten frustrated with you? You may think that he's bitter with you, and at times when we're weak in assurance, we think, well, man, if I was Christ, I would have cast me off a long time ago. But the truth is, according to the Word of God, no, he has not grown bitter with us, no matter how unfaithful we've been. He loves you in spite of you. We must love our wives. Men, if we spent more time meditating on the faithfulness of Christ to us, on the love of God to us, we'd love our wives far better. We'd be far more patient, far more gracious, far more willing to serve them without expecting in return. Don't grow bitter towards your wives. Love like Christ loves. Matthew Henry famously wrote, as he commented on the creation of Eve from the rib of Adam, Genesis 2:21, he said, "Observe that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." That is how our marriage ought to look. It is fitting in the Lord for wives to submit to their husbands and for husbands to love their wives. We've considered the application of Christ to marriage, how we who are new creations ought to deal with our husbands and our wives in Christ, how we ought to take these verses from verses 12 to 17 and apply that in our own marriage, as Paul seeks to do in this context. So examine your own marriage based on the Word of God. Think of your own marriage, not thinking about what does my wife do or what does my husband do. Think of what do I do? How have I been obeying this? Be honest with yourself. That's what examination is about. Be honest with yourself. Repent of your sin and find new life in Christ, new power in Christ to live faithfully. Repent to Christ and where necessary, repent to your spouse. And husbands, get on your knees with your wife and say, "Oh Lord, this command is far greater than we can obey. Help us. Give us the grace. Give us the power. Enable us to obey this command so that we might honor you, that we might reflect well the relationship between Christ and his church, the king and his bride." The gospel transforms marriages to the glory of Christ, and it'll bring the truest, the best of joy to your own marriage. And thank God that we don't just get a command again. We get the power of Christ to obey. Yes, it's counterculture. Goes against everything the culture says marriage ought to be, but look at the mess of marriage we have in our own culture, the confusion. Seek God's wisdom. Live according to God's wisdom. And however long you've been married, there's always room to grow. Always room to grow. There's always power in Christ to change whatever difficulties you may face. And if you're unmarried, desiring marriage, marriage is a high calling. Don't let this sermons scare you. Don't let these commands of God's word scare you off from marriage. God gives the grace in all of our life circumstances and all our relationships to live properly in them. But pray for humility. Pray that for a humility that you'd be even, that God would be preparing you for marriage, should that be his plan for your life. That you would resist the pressures of the world to define marriage and what you're looking for in a spouse. Be conformed to Christ and pray for the marriages in the church. Pray for your parents. They would look more like that relationship between Christ and the church. There would be that love and that submission that is appropriate and godly. That marriages would be Christian, strong, healthy, and a faithful witness to the world. A witness that Christ is true, that his power is real, and it makes new every single part of our lives. Blessed be our Creator who gave marriage, and our Redeemer who redeemed marriage, and enables us to glorify God in our marriages in the midst of this fallen world. Amen. Almighty God, we thank you that you give us instruction that we so sorely need. That you, Lord, enter into every part of our lives with the gospel. You teach us in every part of our lives how we're to live for you, what is glorifying to you, and you enable us to live that way. Lord, as we hear these words, as we consider our own marriages and our own obedience to your command, bring true repentance and repentance that leads to renewed desire to press on in faithfulness and a mutual desire with husbands and wives to submit to Christ in all these things. Lord, we pray that you would be with those who are not married, who perhaps are pursuing marriage, and Lord, need your wisdom in their lives. Need perhaps correction as well. We pray for those, Lord, who are desiring marriage, who long for this, that you would provide godly spouses for them and prepare them for godly spouses, and give contentment, whatever condition we're in, whatever state we're in. Give us contentment. Give us faithfulness. Help us, Lord, to live all this out for the glory of your name, and as a witness to the world of the difference that Christ makes. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Sing hymn.